Good morning. Good morning. My name is Michael Gallup, and I want to welcome you to Westover Hills Presbyterian Church to worship this third Sunday of Easter. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Lord of life, submitting to death, you conquered the grave. By being lifted on a cross, you draw all peoples to you. By being raised from the dead, you restore to humanity all that we have lost through sin. Throughout these days of Easter, we proclaim the marvelous mystery of death and resurrection. For all praise is yours, now and throughout eternity. Amen. I want to bring to your attention the insert into the bulletin that has several opportunities for discipleship that are be coming up in the coming days, the life here at our church. And Shirley has a specific announcement that didn't get it into the bulletin, but I'm going to give her the floor for a moment. Thanks, Shirley. And I don't know why I didn't get such festive intro music this morning, but that was awesome, and it was great. And so let's take a few moments to prepare our hearts for worship this morning.
Please stand in body and or spirit and join me in the call to worship. The Spirit is coming to bless us all with a new song.
Let our joy be complete.
Gifts for the good of all, poured out on all to teach us a new song.
Love.
Strangers and neighbors, foreigners and family will join in the new song.
No.
Come, let us worship. Make a joyful song. Anoint.
Rejoice in the friendship of God.
Let us pray. O beloved one, all the ends of the earth marvel at your deeds of power. We feel your presence as growth returning to the countryside. We rejoice as we remember your faithfulness and steadfast love revealed in the risen Christ. Surround us with that faithfulness and steadfast love. Fill us with generosity and courage so that we may be called your friends and go forth to befriend your world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Christ is risen, and we have risen to new life with him. Yet we must confess the ways we have continued to remain in our tombs of sin and death. Together, let us confess our sins, embrace the promise of the risen Christ, and stand together in the light of God's grace. Please join me in the prayer of confession. O God, you who are always in the meaning, we confess that we have sometimes closed windows into the fresh air of new ideas, against the noise of other people's worries, against the winds of change. God of every place and time, we confess that we want to draw the curtains against people indifferent, against world news or community concerns. Forgive us our insulation in our locked homes, our shuttered churches, security systems in our hearts. Open up your eyes and let your spirit blow through. Amen.
Hear the good news. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Who is in the position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. And Christ rose for us. And Christ reigns in power for us. And Christ prays for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. I declare to you, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Thanks be to God. Now is the time to extend the sign of fellowship to one another through the passing of the peace, which is this, the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which passes all understanding, be with you all, and also with you. Father, thank you this morning for our time to gather and our time to come to your word. May your spirit guide us to open our eyes to your ever-expanding, never-ending, always and forever love, as it is testified to us in the Gospels and the story of your church. God, be with me and us all. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, so we may understand the good news this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our reading for this third Sunday of Easter comes from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 1 through 17, and then verses 34 through 48. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who had served him. And after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners, and in it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. And then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." And the voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and were standing at the gate. Then Peter began to speak to them. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know that the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all he did both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him upon a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who are chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded at the gifts of the Holy Spirit being poured out on even the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As many of you may or may not be aware, I'm helping start and pastor a new worshiping community. It's a ministry of our denomination. It's their vision and desire to plant and start 1,001 new worshiping communities. And Westover Hills has already started to help two such worshiping communities amongst your people. Reverend Marie Maynard O'Connell is starting one. I'm starting one as well. And we're all working together, and it's really pretty cool. It's amazing. I'd love to share more about it with you. But our particular group is called The Table. And the reason that we chose that name is because I believe that the table, or a table, if you will, is something far more than just a place in which we gather around to eat, although it is certainly that. I think that a table is an identifying, an identity-forming piece of furniture. I believe that a table is an identity-forming piece of furniture. What do I mean by that? I think that who we eat with and how we eat says a lot about who we are. I mean, I don't need to give you a ton of examples. I'm sure in many ways, like, you immediately, that makes sense for you and it connects with you. But for me, the most pertinent example of it, and the reason why this metaphor is so deeply ingrained in who I am and why it's so expressive of the ministry that I believe God has called me to, is I think of one table in particular, and that's my Aunt Betty and Uncle Marvin's table. My Aunt Betty and Uncle Marvin are from a place called Camp, Arkansas. And if y'all know where that is, I'm really impressed, because it's not a whole lot more than a speed bump in between Mammoth Spring and Salem on Highway 9. But that's where my Uncle Marvin's from, and he had a cane factory there. He sourced hickory from the woods there in the Ozarks and made kind of old-fashioned style canes. And him and Betty also had a whole bunch of cattle, and that was just a side hobby, though. But anytime I came to visit, I grew up in South Carolina, but that's where my mom's from. She's from that part of the Ozarks, and we'd come back out here Christmas, summer, often to come visit family. Anytime we came out to Arkansas, we went and stayed with my Aunt Betty and my Uncle Marvin. And they rolled out all the stops for us. They really wanted to put on a feast of welcome, and what that looked like for Marvin was some piece of wild game. He was an avid hunter, so it was either going to be something like venison or wild turkey. Maybe it was some fish he'd caught in his pond, but he was going to fry up some meat for us. And to accompany that, my Aunt Betty would fry taters, and make biscuits and gravy. And I can't tell you guys just how much that meal satisfied, how good it tasted. I mean, you talk about soul food. Like, this food would fill you up, and not just in your gut, but in your heart. When I ate that meal, when I would sit at that table, I knew that I belonged. Even though I lived 14, 15-hour drive away and I only saw these people a few weeks a year, I knew that I was family. So I sat down and I ate at that table and I ate that meal. And I could taste love. And so it made sense to me that when I started dating my now wife, Michaela, that I had to come, you know, take her to visit my Aunt Betty and my Uncle Marvin's and to eat this meal, so that she could kind of see what it meant to be a part of this family. And I was so excited, and we got there, and I've been hyping the meal up, and Michaela promptly asked my Uncle Marvin, "So what's for supper?" And I think he wanted to test her a little bit, and so he said, "Squirrel." I mean, it's still within this wild game category, but this was a little bit out in left field from venison and wild turkey. And Michaela, without skipping a beat, said, "All right." And it kind of shocked my Uncle Marvin, and he proceeded to cook up a mess of squirrel. And there were still fried taters and biscuits and gravy, so it was still, you know, a proper meal. And I think he lapped up every last bit of it, and so did I. It was really good squirrel. First time for both of us. And I remember my Uncle Marvin just looking at her with this gleam in his eye, this smile on his face. And he goes, "You're all right, sis." And when he said that, and what I saw and heard and tasted in that was that Michaela was going to belong. That she belonged at that table just the same way that I belonged at that table. We see, again, that tables are these identity-forming pieces of furniture that tell us who we are. Just as tables have this power to include, they also, of course, have power to exclude. I mean, we've seen this in our own culture, in our own ways, in our own lives. I mean, of course, there's the stereotypical high school lunchroom. Where you sat says a lot about who you were, what clique you fit in with and didn't fit in with. But, of course, the more potent and more devastating example in our own culture is the segregation tables. The whites-only tables, where people are excluded because of the color of their skin. We see that where you eat and with whom you eat says a lot about who you are. In this simple piece of furniture holds a tremendous amount of power to name who we are and what our values are. And I think it's been that way throughout history. This is a human phenomenon. Tables have always had this power of inclusion or exclusion. And it's certainly no different in the story we see here in this first century Jewish context. What's going on in Acts? What has brought us to this point where we see this play, the story play out between Peter and Cornelius? This is shortly after Pentecost. So Jesus has been turned over, the story that we've just told is our Easter story. He's been turned over to the Roman authorities, tortured, killed. But he's risen to new life, and after a period of 50 days on earth, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit descends upon the early church, upon Peter, and begins to make this proclamation of what this new era, this new world, this new life, this new experience of the Spirit of God that has been made available to people. But at this point, this experience, this church, is still an exclusively Jewish religion. Jesus was a Jewish man. The people that he had called to him are initially Jewish. And the experience of this outpouring of the Spirit has come to, while a wide-reaching expression of the Jewish faith, was still exclusively Jewish. And so when we come to chapter 10, we see something new happening. We see the boundaries of God's kingdom beginning to expand. I think that this is fascinating because this isn't just a simple welcoming to the table of someone who's a little different. Who is Cornelius? He is, of course, not just a Gentile, which means he's outside of this kind of Jewish faith and Jewish background, but he's a military officer of the Roman Empire. This is the violent force that has kept the world at bay under a tight lock and key. This is the violent force that has subjugated the Jewish people and made them strangers in their own land. Cornelius does not just represent someone of a different ethnicity, but as someone who is deeply hostile and is empowered by, encouraged by, and equipped by the most violent power and empire the world had ever seen at that point. Cornelius was as far away outside of his own kind of inner stirrings in his heart. But as far as we know, in his exterior, as a Roman centurion and Gentile, he was as far away from what Peter could imagine what someone who would sit at the table of the Lord could possibly look like. So it's no wonder that God would have to go to such extreme lengths to change Peter's mind. I mean, I love just how stubborn Peter is. It's in line with his character, right? We remember in the Gospels, he's just fired up about Jesus' declaration, his prediction that he will die. He's like, by no means will that happen. You know, he wields the sword, cuts off a ear the night that Jesus is turned over and arrested. And then, of course, when he begins to dismay and feel afraid, he denies Christ multiple times. We see Peter, he's a stubborn man. He has a hard time changing and moving. And yet Christ comes to him in the resurrection. He speaks to him and he gives him this restorative statement, "Feed my sheep." And so we see Peter doing that in the early church, taking this position of leadership and ownership. And so here he is, and he's stubborn. He has this reaction. He has this vision of this descent of all these animals, and this voice from heaven tells him to get up and to kill and eat. And he goes, by no means. I mean, he is alarmed. This is inconceivable for Peter. And now, like I said, it takes his repeated vision and reprimand from God. And eventually, I think, even the witnessing and the descent of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius' houses and the signs of the Spirit for him to change his mind. God has to move in these unbelievable and miraculous ways. And this is so deeply controversial that we see Peter's reluctance really is also the church's reluctance. We'll spend several chapters in the book of Acts after this wrestling with the implications of what happened, of Cornelius' inclusion in this body. Not everyone is able to follow Peter into this new territory. We see tremendous conflict erupt. But there's also another reason. It's not just who Cornelius is. It's not just that he's this Roman military officer and a Gentile. At the core is this table practice. The thing that shifts for Peter is how to eat. And the place in which he struggles to connect and move beyond this boundary is who he eats with. We didn't read it in our lectionary reading this morning, but Peter's like, you know, it's against the law for me to eat with a Gentile. I mean, this was just how expansive these Jewish food laws were. I mean, often we just think that they're simply something like abstaining from consuming pork, but they were far more reaching than this. There was whole ranges of meat that were unavailable to be eaten, that were forbidden. And of course, the eating with non-believers, with Gentiles. And so Peter is instructed not only to cross the sociological boundary, but he has to change what he believes is core to his identity as a follower of God. These laws were given to him and to his ancestors so that they may be set apart. This was part of their covenant that God had made with them. It was an identifier of who they were, how they ate, and with whom they ate, identified them as God's chosen people. And so in some ways, Peter is realizing that God's given identity that he possesses is being totally turned upside down in this revelation. The question of who am I? What's my place? Where do I belong? Is being totally rewritten in this moment. It's tough to understand, maybe even it's tough to comprehend, but I think that if we look at the way and the intention of God's law in this set apartness, in these kosher laws, we begin to see that there is a greater and more life-giving trajectory to it all. New Testament scholar Tom Wright, he talks about these laws as being for a particular period and for a particular purpose. He gives this example, and I think it helps, of a mother and a child who are separated between a road. Mother's on one side, the child's on the other. And the mother wants the child to come to them, of course. But the road is busy. And so the mother, of course, rightfully and wisely, shouts the command, "Stand still." Right? Stand still. And then once it's all clear and the way is safe, she gives another command, "Walk across." These two commands seem contradictory, stand still and walk across. And yet we know that they are ultimately not. The initial command of standing still is the right one for the time and is needed to achieve the ultimate goal of reunion. For the moment, their separation is what is needed to fulfill the ultimate goal and the ultimate purpose of being reconnected. God called the Jewish people to be separate. That is true. Be holy, he says, which that word means set apart. But this was an intermediate command, because set with this command to be separate was a greater purpose. Be set apart so that you might be a light to the world. We see this in the very inception of the Jewish people, in the first covenant made with Abram. He is called out of Ur. He's called to be separate from the nations, to be a particular people, a particular family. But why? God says to Abram in Genesis 12, I will give you a child, and through this child, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The calling, the setting aside, the separateness, the holiness of the Jewish people as a particular race, as a particular religion, was always for the sake of all peoples. This was always God's plan from the initial calling of Abram and fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. These laws of separation were not meant to finally define who these people were as other, but were to give them a sense of purpose that their uniqueness and their love of God would be something that would invite the entire world into relationship with God. They were not set apart from the world. They were instead set apart for the world. Paul details the theology of how the Jews and the Gentiles separate and accept separation and acceptance will culminate with the statement that God's intention, this is in the book of Romans, is ultimately that he might be merciful to all. Set apart, not for themselves, but for the entire world. So it makes sense that one, that Peter would have a hard time with this, but it also would make sense that this is changing in light of who Jesus Christ was. But yet Peter and Cornelius are not aware of this theology. They're right at the cusp of it. Peter is reflecting on what's happening. I mean, Paul in the letter of Romans is reflecting on what's happening here when he writes those words. But what is it? What happens in this story that allows Peter and Cornelius to make this leap to this ever-expounding boundary of God's kingdom? I would argue that it is the gospel. This story culminates in Peter sharing with Cornelius the story of Jesus Christ, which I think is a story of radical acceptance. He's telling the story of Jesus, the Messiah. Cornelius, as we see, is a God-fearer. So he must have grown disillusioned with the power and the violence of the Roman Empire and religion, the hierarchy and the exclusion. So when he hears this story of God made flesh, of heaven and earth being one, when he hears this story of Christ, and it exposes the lie of separation, affirming the ever-expanding realm of God's love, it is the very good news he has always longed for. He is made alive in a miraculous way. The gospel of Christ shows us that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not our nationality, not our race, not our gender identity, not our sexuality, not our shame, not our failures. As Paul states in Romans, there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God. We see that at play in Peter's reluctant and yet ultimate acceptance of Cornelius. That him being a Roman, him being a Gentile, him being a soldier, none of these things have disqualified him and excluded him ultimately from the source, from love, from Christ. Jesus has shown us this good news in his very flesh. In Christ, heaven and earth are made one.
In him is the fullness of divinity and the fullness of humanity. Exposing that the idea that these two are somehow utterly separate or incompatible, or that the good is over there, is a lie. That in Christ, the reality is that the two have become one. This was always the great mystery of God. When we were created in the image of God in Genesis 1, we see this beautiful reflection of the God who is three persons yet one, played out in the reality of humanity. The man and the woman, two and yet one. The story is, we are always meant for connection. All the ways that we separate from each other, creating categories of belonging and excluding, who's in and who's out, are based on a fundamental lie. And that is the lie of separation. This is the lie that was the inauguration of the very first sin. Think to the story of Eve at the tree. What is she tempted with? The serpent says to her, if you eat this fruit, you will become like God. What is happening there? Isn't she already like God? Didn't we just read just a few verses prior that God made them male and female in his image and likeness? What the serpent is saying to her is that she is utterly separate from the truth, true good of the divine. That the likeness that is inherently hers and is inherently already inside of her, that the image of God that is who she is actually out there. It's something she has to grasp. It is something she has to take. It is something she has to earn. And it's something she must fear losing once she grabs a hold of it. It is a lie from the beginning that this likeness with God, this deep connection with the divine that we all have, is something outside of ourselves. It is in us. And so when Jesus Christ shows up, he pronounces the good news. The first words he says in his public ministry, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Change your mind. Stop believing the lie of separation and believe the gospel, the good news. And this is it. The kingdom of God at hand is right here. It's not over there. It's not out there. It's not after you die. It's not after you've done all the right things. It's not when you're the right race or the right gender or any of these things. It's right here. This is the good news. It's available for you. You're not excluded. You belong. You belong. You belong. And the good news birthed in us as we believe that story begins to expand out from us. It doesn't just stick with us. It's not just us, you and I, that belong, but it's our neighbors. It's those people, our Corneliuses, the ones who we judge to be the furthest away, the last person we could possibly imagine could be inside the boundaries of the kingdom of heaven. The story of Christ is, yes, them too. There is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God. And those who we judge out the most, where we least expect it, the Spirit of God is at work. Psalm 139 tells us in this prayer, the psalmist says, where can I go from your Spirit, O Lord? If I ascend into heaven, there you are. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take on the wings of the morning and settle beyond the furthest limits of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. I come to the end. I am still with you. Ladies, gentlemen, everyone, there is no separation in Christ. That is the good news. That is what we see happening in the Easter story. The culmination that even death itself cannot separate us from the love of God. The body of Christ is us. It is humanity. It is flesh. We see in the book of Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created. Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. We all belong, for all things have been summed up in Christ. You belong when you least believe it, and so do your neighbors. So do your neighbors. I would go so far as to say that the only thing excluded is exclusion itself, which, if you want to go down that rabbit hole, means it's also included. I don't know how to say. I mean, I'm just repeating myself here. This is it. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The love of Christ is greater than we could ever imagine. It goes further than we would ever dare to dream it could go. It knows no end. There is nowhere that we could go, no person outside of the scope of God's mercy and love. Hallelujah, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. The circle of inclusion that we see starting in Jerusalem, in this man, Jesus Christ, begins to expand, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And this circle of inclusion is way wider than you would ever expect. And it is ever widening. So, here in a few moments, after some song and reflection, we're going to come to a table. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And it tells us this story. Every time we come to this table, what do we take in? We take in the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And it is a story of inclusion. It's a story that says you belong, not because of anything that you have to claim merit, but simply because Christ has welcomed you to his table. And we see that in the very first inception of it. Christ serves this meal to who? The disciples, who will fail him in tremendous ways in just a few short minutes and hours. We will see them scattering and running away from him in his time of greatest need. We will see Peter deny him, deny that he even knows the man, and curse his name. And you know who else he serves this bread to? This wine to? To Judas, the man who would betray him and lead him to his own death. Christ knows this. Christ knows the extent to which these people will fail him. And he says, take and eat. This is my body given for you. There is no end to the love of God. You are included, and our neighbors are included. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is good news. This is good news indeed. Let us pray. Father, I'm so grateful for this news of inclusion. Thank you for exposing the lie of separation. We live our lives believing that we're not enough. We don't belong. We're trying to prove ourselves and earn our place at the table. And yet the story that you show us in Christ and you're playing out in our lives over and over and over again is that we belong simply because we are. We are yours from beginning to end. And while this world may tell us otherwise and try and convince us with every bit of effort that it has that we don't belong and that others who we judge out don't belong, you are telling us again and again, calling us to your table by your Spirit to believe the good news, to stop believing the lie of separation and believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your table. Thank you for this meal that we will eat shortly. It is good and it nourishes us and it tells us the truth. we belong. I pray these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please join me in the affirmation of faith. I believe in
God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ,
His only Son,
our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. Third day He rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. We've been given a lot as individuals and as a church, as a city, state, and nation. And all of these are gifts from God. And here's our opportunity to return to God what God has given us. The offering boxes are in the front here on left and right. So during this hymn, if you'd like to come forward and make an offering, now's your chance.
From the north and the south, we sit at the table, the kingdom of God. According to the authors of our gospel, when our risen Lord was at the table with his disciples, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This is our Lord's table. Our Savior invites all to share in the feast which he has prepared. The Lord be with you. Also with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is truly right and our greatest joy to give you thanks and praise, O Lord our God, creator and ruler of the universe. In your wisdom, you made all things and sustain all things by your power. You formed us in your image and likeness, setting us in this world to love you and serve you and to live in peace with all creation. You sent your prophets to call us back to you and to your way. And in the fullness of time, out of your great love for the world, you sent your only Son to be one of us and one with us, to redeem us and heal our brokenness. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with choirs of angels, prophets, apostles, and martyrs, and with all the faithful of every time and place who forever sing the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Great is the mystery of our faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We do remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, after giving thanks, he took the loaf and he broke it. He blessed it and he offered it to his disciples, to his friends, to his family, to us, all creation. And he said, "This is my body given for you." In the same way, he took the cup and he poured it out, saying, "This cup is my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins, a new covenant that I make with you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we come to this table, not of our own merit, our own value or worth, but of Christ ever expounding, never ending, now and forever love and welcome and invite to taste and see that the Lord is good. So I want to invite our serving elders up to help us prepare to give out our elements this morning and to be reminded of the goodness of God. As you come forward, I want you to know and experience the taste and the connection that this meal is not just being shared amongst us here this day. This is a meal that's been shared across the world in all sorts of languages and cultures and different ethnicities and backgrounds for multiple millennia. That when we share this meal, we don't just share it with the people here today, but with all God's people throughout the world and throughout time, reminded that we are one by the love and the grace of our Lord Christ. These are the gifts of God for us, the people. Loving God, we thank you that you have fed us with the sacrament in body and soul, uniting us with Christ and giving us a foretaste of the heavenly banquet in which every tribe, every nation, and every tongue will proclaim the glory in your eternal kingdom. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to the praise of your glory for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for your welcome and hospitality for me this morning. It was a pleasure to worship with you. Thank you for your grace and patience for me. I'm not as prompt, apparently, as Robert, but I want to offer you this charge and benediction as you go, this blessing, if you will. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you, and give you his peace. Amen.